distinctive of authority of Scripture. We talked about that last week. I told you I would talk to you about it this week. And then I realized and remembered that Independence Day would be the day before this Sunday. And one of the things that is key to our success as a nation is our buying into this idea of liberty of conscience. And so I wanted to talk to you about that a little bit, because that is actually a Baptist distinctive. It is a very, very Baptist thing to believe that everybody can worship and believe according to what their conscience leads them to believe. So today, like many other days, I'm going to give a history lesson. I'm going to tie in history into our message of Baptist distinctives, liberty of conscience. And we're definitely going to tie in Scripture as well. But I want to start in the early 1600s. Did you know liberty of conscience and freedom of religion were not foundational to the establishment of the colonies of the United States? In fact, the Puritans who came over were very much interested in their own freedom to worship according to how they believed. But as they established the colonies, especially Massachusetts and Connecticut, the New England colonies, they were very strict that anyone who believed different than them did not have a place in their society. We see this all the way up until 1833, almost over 50 years after the Declaration of Independence, that Massachusetts required people to be a part of the Congregationalist Church. And they had to pay taxes that supported the Congregationalist Church pastors until 1833 with what is called the Disestablishment Clause, which actually allowed people to go to church where they wanted to and not pay taxes that supported one specific pastor or one specific leader in their town. Baptists, for our part, have always, most Baptists and most of the time, believed in freedom of conscience. Thomas Helwys, that we talked about last week, in 1611, wrote his treatise, A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity. And in it, he talks about, and this is 1611, the same year the King James Bible is published for the first time. In it, he talks about how everyone should be free to worship according to their conscience, including Christians, including heretics, including Muslims and Jews. Now, this was revolutionary in 1611. In fact, it's so revolutionary that it doesn't take hold for a long time after that. So I want to tell you a little bit more about the establishment of the colonies of the United States. In 1620, the Pilgrims established their colony at Plymouth. That's 9 years after Thomas Helwys had described freedom of conscience. But the Pilgrims, do you remember what they were called in England? The Pilgrims were called Puritans. The Puritans were Church of England believers who wanted to purify the Church of England. They thought that when King Henry VIII established the Church of England, they thought that he had kept it too much like the Roman Catholic Church, and they wanted to purify it. They wanted to establish it as a very strong believer's church. But they weren't allowed to do so because that was challenging the king's authority. And at this time, it was King James and King Charles. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. In 1628, the Massachusetts Bay Colony was established up right around Boston. Jumping back to 1603, a man named Roger Williams. Have any of you ever heard of Roger Williams? Yeah, all right. Roger Williams, if you know him for anything else, he's the founder of the colony of Rhode Island. But he is also a Baptist. He was born in 1603 in England, into the Church of England. And he's raised and goes to church, and he takes holy orders, which is basically a pre-ordination on his way into Cambridge. So he's a very intelligent young man. He goes to Cambridge University, and there he meets people who are Puritans. And while he's there, he becomes a Puritan, which in effect means that he is never going to be a minister in the Church of England. So his education challenges him to be more faithful, to be more consistent in his beliefs. He becomes a separatist by 1630, and in 1631 he realizes he has no future in England. So he sails for the New World. Roger Williams arrives in Massachusetts Bay in 1631, and he is immediately sought after because he's a great speaker, he's dynamic, he's very well educated. And the Puritans think he is one of them. So he goes to one of the churches in Boston and begins to teach there. And then he decides, no, they're not separatist enough. So he goes up north a little bit. He goes to Salem. And in Salem, he's teaching and connecting and doing well. And all of a sudden, the people in Boston call him and they're like, we think you're a heretic. You need to come down here and we're going to hold a trial. And he was convicted of heresy and convicted of erroneous teachings. And he's banished from Massachusetts Bay Colony, except that it's November when they pronounced the banishment. And if you know anything about New England winters, they're pretty harsh from time to time. And so they tell him, you can go back and live in Salem. Don't teach. Don't get involved. Don't lead anything. Live there until the spring, and then you have to leave. So what does he do? He teaches and he leads like anybody who has a rebellious streak in them would do. And so they come and they get him and they put him in prison. And all of this because he's teaching according to his conscience. You see, there's this erroneous idea that America was founded on religious liberty. It was not. It was founded on religious liberty for certain people. As the country grows, as the country expands, as the people who are represented in the country become more and more diversified, that's when religious liberty begins to take hold. See, the main people who fought for religious liberty in the U.S., even after the Revolutionary War, were people who didn't have religious liberty. So Roger Williams, in 1635, is convicted of heresy and sedition. Because to go against the leadership of the church is to go against the leadership of the government. Because the church and the government are one and the same. So he doesn't obey the authorities. And when they come to arrest him and put him in prison, he escapes. And he goes down south. And By south, I mean he goes down to around Plymouth, where there is a different colony. And he buys some land from Native Americans, and that's going to be important in just a minute. He buys some land from some Native Americans because he has a great relationship with many of the Native American tribes in the area. However, the Plymouth Bay Colony comes to him and says, the land you bought, we already own it. It doesn't matter that you spent money on it. It's ours. You've got to leave because we realize what you did in Boston and in Salem. So you have to go somewhere else. So he buys more land near what is now Providence, Rhode Island. And he establishes a colony called Providence Plantations. While he is there in 1636, or in 1638, he meets some people that have been fleeing for their own rights. And some of those people that he meets are Baptists. And in 1638, Roger Williams is baptized as a Baptist in Providence, Rhode Island, and he establishes the first Baptist church in America in Providence, Rhode Island. And that church is still in existence today and is still functioning and is still a light on a hill and a beacon in that area. Established in 1638. It's going on its 400th year anniversary. That's unheard of in America. Most churches are almost 200 years old, if they have any history at all. He petitioned and received a charter for the colony of Rhode Island in 1644, and he received it because England was in the middle of a civil war when he goes back. King Charles had been deposed and beheaded, and the Puritans were in charge of Parliament, and he kind of connives his way into making them think that he is faithful and orthodox. And so they give him a charter, and part of his charter of Rhode Island is that people will be allowed to worship according to their conscience. While he is in England, he writes a tract, a treatise, a small booklet, and the title of this booklet is called The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience. Now, it causes quite an uproar while he's in England. But before it's published, he sails back to the new world so that when the Archbishop of Canterbury finds it and orders that all copies be burned, he's long gone and back in his chartered colony, able to worship according to his own conscience and able to allow people to come into his colony from Massachusetts and Connecticut, from New York and New Jersey. They're from all over. They're allowed to come to Rhode Island and worship freely. That's the story of freedom of conscience in North America. It took somebody who was exiled and banished. It took somebody who became a Baptist to establish this idea in one place while it did not exist in most other places. Now, Pennsylvania would eventually be established as another colony of freedom of worship. But all the rest of the colonies were either Anglican or Congregationalist, and they were very much run, the state and the church were very much in cahoots with each other. The state would tax everybody to pay for the pastors of their churches. So where do we get this idea of freedom of conscience? Is it a biblical idea? Well, as Baptists, we believe so. We believe that it comes from Scripture. First of all, we have Genesis 1:26, and this is what it says. It says, let us make humans in our image according to our likeness. Now, that doesn't sound like freedom of conscience, but what it is establishing that humanity, all humans, everywhere, are made in the image of God. And part of that image of God is this idea of a conscience. Some people are born without that, and they're sociopaths. And they make decisions that hurt people. And they do so because they don't have that conscience in them. But the majority of people are born with a conscience. And they are born into life with teachings from their parents and other leaders, school teachers, and people who encourage them to live according to conscience, to make decisions based off of what's best for life and other people. So we get this idea that everyone has a conscience from the understanding that everyone is made in the image of God. We also get it from Matthew 22 through verse 21. Give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Now, what does that mean? That means that each person, each society, has to make a decision on what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. And it's based on our conscience that we give things to God. It's based on our understanding of who God is, that we return the things that He has blessed us with. That's why we tithe. That's why we give our time and our talents and our energies. Because in our conscience, we feel compelled to respond to the love of God by loving God back. But we do that in a way that is consistent with our gifts and our abilities. And we do that in a way that's consistent with what we believe about God. And the last passage I'm going to read to you today is 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 13. And this is where we truly get freedom of conscience in Scripture. This is what Paul says. As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet there is for us one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God, although I don't think Paul has had a good cheesecake. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed. But when you thus sin against a brother and sister and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their failing, I will never eat meat again, so that I may not cause one of them to fail. Now, Paul goes on in a couple of chapters from now to tell the brothers and sisters in Corinth that in order to save money and provide best for the people around them, they should indeed purchase and use food that has been sacrificed to idols. That food is sold cheaper and is therefore better or more easily used to meet the needs of people who are hungry. Paul has just said if a brother is weak or struggles with their conscience about eating meat sacrificed to idols, don't do it in front of them, because their conscience can't handle it. However, that doesn't take away your freedom. That doesn't say your conscience for being able to do so is wrong. There are a myriad of applications of this. Paul tells us to do all things in moderation. Don't be gluttonous. Don't be a drunkard. Don't be overindulgent. Don't be immodest, which modesty in Scripture has nothing to do with clothing and everything to do with opulence and showing off your wealth. Paul establishes for us here that everyone has the freedom to live according to their own conscience, and that God, for us as Christians, works through the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding of how we should live. Now, what does that mean for us as Christians? It means several things for us as Baptist Christians. The first thing it means is that we don't go around telling all different kinds of denominations that aren't Baptist that they're wrong and evil and going to hell because they're not Baptist. They have the freedom, according to the Holy Spirit, to worship as the Holy Spirit leads them to worship. Do we disagree with certain things that other denominations do? Yeah, we do. Do we believe we're right and based our understanding on Scripture? Yes. But most people in most other denominations believe what they believe. They believe they're right, and they believe that it's founded on Scripture. And we can have good-natured, good faith discussions with other people who are Christians about what our beliefs are and why they're different. But it's not our job to proselytize and convince other Christians that their consciences are wrong. Our job with everyone is to love them. Our job with everyone is to encourage them to live according to their conscience. So if we have friends and neighbors who are Roman Catholic or Methodist or Episcopalian or Lutheran or any other of the hundreds of denominations that exist in the world, our job is to encourage them to live according to their conscience, because that is one of the core tenets of being Baptist. So today, one of our core tenets is practicing communion. We are going to partake in communion together. Now, I didn't see the little cups set out, so are we going to pass the plates? Okay, so I would invite our ushers down, or whoever is going to be passing these plates. And I invite you, whether you're Baptist or not, to participate in communion with us. Because this is between you and God. This is Jesus offering his body and blood to all people as a means of grace, as a means of connecting with him and showing the world that you follow and believe in Jesus Christ. So, as the ushers pass out our communion pieces, please reflect on what it means that we live in a place where you are able to worship and live according to your conscience. Not everybody gets to do that. There are still countries around the world that are directly tied to their religions, where they tell you what to worship, what to think, how to pray, and how to communicate with God and commune with God. But we live in a place where God has seen fit to give us the freedom to worship and believe according to what he has led us into. So let's reflect with joy. I got one. Reflect with joy and thanksgiving. And now, I invite you, open the bottom of your cup and take out the bread. This represents Christ's body to us. For Baptists, that's what this is. It's symbolic. This is Christ's body in symbol to us because he sacrificed his flesh for us. So as we eat, reflect on the flesh that Christ sacrificed. Now, just a warning, I've had these cups several times over the last several months, and they're very sour. So prepare yourself. This is Christ's blood that he says was poured out for forgiveness of sins for many, for all. As we participate in taking Christ's blood, remember, your sins are forgiven and you are clean and you have access, direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Yep. Now, I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to invite Gene up as moderator to call the church into business.